My text, at least for jump-off point in this little epistle, is the eighth verse, fellow helpers to the truth. The occasion of considering a brother for the pastorate of this congregation is one that we cannot avoid discussing, and I suppose it's one of the faults we have in our church is that we don't often address matters till they're on top of us. Have you ever noticed that we don't really talk much about church discipline till we have a discipline case? Suddenly we really have to look to the scriptures and say, well, what do we do about this? We might have been wiser to, from time to time, go over those matters so that should the situation arise, we are primed, we are ready for it without being under the external pressure of a situation that can cloud our judgment or warp our expectations. And perhaps it's somewhat the same when we come to considering someone for the ministry and for the pastorate of a particular church. We don't often talk about the pastoral ministry apart from a change in the pulpit. And perhaps we ought to more often, not because it is the center of our interest, but because it will help us better function together as the body of Christ, that we know the workings of every member of the household of faith. There are not only every man given his work, but their porters given to watch, and others are given their tasks. And to understand what a pastor is called to do and be is an important part of our support to him and our prayers for him. Now, 3 John, to understand 3 John, it is helpful to consider the fact that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are to be considered together as a unit. If you want to picture it, you can see 1st John as a sermon which the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, penned to the church. His purpose, of course, was twofold. The one we're most familiar with from 1 John 5:13 is that every believer should know that they believe and have assurance that they are in fellowship with the Lord personally. But there is another purpose in the letter, which is mentioned at the opening of it, and the Apostle John writes, "These things we write that ye also may have fellowship with us." And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And it is my understanding of that expression of John that he is telling the readers of the epistle that the tests of life which he lays out are not only for the personal assurance and comfort of believers, but also an important test for their membership and fellowship in the local assembly. That is to say, if you pass the tests of life, not only may you be confident in your own standing with the Lord, but you're also fit for membership in the church. This is a distinctive we have as Baptist people. Many of our fellow Reformed churches are content only to ask for a bare profession of faith and no obvious scandal that would contradict it. As you could say, if you can say the catechism and keep your nose clean, we'll take you in. Well, they don't pretend to have windows into men's souls. I heard that without end when I attended a Presbyterian seminary. But I find differently in 1 John. I find the Apostle John telling us that those who were not in right fellowship with the Lord left the church and did not belong to it. And I think it is wise that we realize that these tests of life, of commitment to the truth, of love of the brethren, of holiness of life, are essential to membership in the church. We are a called out assembly of born again believers whose profession is not merely barely believable, but constrains belief. So I put that to you as members of the church, because in our system of government, it is entrusted to your hand the awesome work of franchise and franchise of choosing your officers. The officers of our churches are chosen by the people and discerned as a body by the whole body. But we come to the ministry of the gospel today, and we also must remember as we look at this, now I was going to say this was a sermon, 1 John. Now 2 John is a cover letter to the church. The Apostle John writes as the elder to the elect lady and her children. And it's a figure of the church and her members, and enforces the two great duties of love for each other and zeal for the truth. The third epistle, if you want to picture it, is not the sermon, not the cover letter, but a post-it note stuck on top of the letter, the cover letter. It's a little memo that the Apostle John is led by the Spirit to write to the elder Gaius, who likely receives this file, this dossier, in John's absence, so that he may continue to minister to him and minister to the church indirectly through reading the epistle to as a sermon and then communicating John's concerns to them in the second letter. So this is, if you like, just a little post-it note. Short, 14 verses, seemingly not too much, but the divine design of Scripture gives us this small epistle as a rich snapshot of the ministry of the gospel in action. It gives us a picture of what wholesome New Testament ministry should be like. And short as it is, there is much to learn. In fact, I'm going to very briefly, I promise you briefly, to give you seven lessons from this epistle. Seven lessons that we all may be fellow helpers to the truth of the gospel. I'm going to speak to you very briefly this morning about the measure of the ministry, which is the truth. The model of the ministry, which is the Apostle John as an elder. The marks of ministry, which we find in Demetrius. The cost of the ministry, which we find in the brethren. The cares of the ministry, as we find them in Gaius. The dangers of the ministry, as we find them in Diotrephes. And lastly, the design of the ministry. The end for which the ministry is raised up and appointed by Christ, and that is the church. So we will proceed as adeptly and quickly as we can. So buckle up for a quick ride. Let's begin then with the measure of the gospel ministry. The Apostle John, the elder, as he writes, is committed above all things to the truth. He mentions it repeatedly. He loves Gaius in the truth. He rejoices that the truth is in Gaius, that he walks in the truth. And he does everything for the truth's sake. What is the truth? Well, as we read the apostles' writings and those of the rest of Scripture, we can summarize the Bible's view of truth as this. The truth is the Lord Jesus himself in his person and work that is set forth in the gospel message and revealed in the Holy Scriptures. That's the truth. And that is the truth for which the Apostle John is writing. And that is the measure of the ministry. The aim of the ministry of the gospel is to publish, declare, defend, and demonstrate the saving truth of the gospel. Not only by the words which explain it, but by the life that exemplifies it, and the conduct that expresses it. The minister of the gospel is called to be a living embodiment of the truth of the grace of God found in the Scriptures. This is not a role that a man can adopt like an actor. This is not a gig which he performs at set hours and then is off duty. The ministry of the gospel is measured by the truth of God's word. And that is important because we too often take secular standards, socially common standards, to measure those who are ministers of the word. I heard it said in a church of our sort, not this particular group of churches, nor the one I'm affiliated with, a cousin denomination of Baptists, if I may put it that way. I heard it said by one of its people when they called a new minister, he's so good looking and he's got such a nice family. That was said. I remember going to candidate in a church up north, and my first Baptist pastor had gone to the Brethren, was preaching in the Brethren Assembly in town the same weekend. The two congregations had shared a common family. Some were Brethren, some were Baptists, and my former pastor talked to the family on his side, and they said, well, you could have a word with one of the deacons there. He's in our family. So he phoned him up, and he said, oh, I know Mr. Bodner very well. How do you like him? I said, well, we're looking at him. And he said, well, he is nothing missing from 1 Timothy 1. And I said, yeah, that's probably true, but we're looking for a little more than that. What that little more was, I found out during a dinner when one of the deacons turned to me and said, do you like to fish? Do you like to hunt? What they were looking for, among other things, was an outdoor companion and a good buddy whom they could perhaps confide in the informal setting of the campground or the campfire. Oh, boy. You can't even imagine being in such a situation, can you? I can't. So we get wrong ideas about what we should expect about a minister, what matters. I remember one dear brother called to a good church and has done an excellent ministry over many years, but he told me when he first came as a very young man to the church, the factor that weighed most with a few in the congregation was the fact he could play the trumpet. So here's an accomplished musician. He can add something to the services. Well, brothers and sisters, we need to get all of that out of our heads and understand that the real measure of a minister is not our social expectations, not our ethnic biases. It is the truth of God's word as he proclaims it, as he lives it, as he embodies it before us. That's the measure of the truth, the ministry. Now, the model of the ministry we find in the Apostle John himself. He is not merely a senior executive in a corporation. Far from it. He is a father to his people. You see, he speaks of Jesus as one of his children who walks in the truth. He feels he is a father in the faith to members of the congregation. And he not only mentors them, he cherishes them and desires all their good. And he is a model of what the ministry is to be. You notice, for instance, his tremendous humility and modesty. John doesn't even name himself. Paul always signs himself off in his epistle. It's part of ensuring that the letters he sends are authenticated and not bogus copies and not sent around. But the Apostle John never speaks of himself by name, not in the Gospel, not in these epistles. Only in the Revelation does he so speak. There's tremendous humility. There's modesty. He didn't even speak of himself as an apostle, though he is an eyewitness of the risen Christ. He's content to point out, as an apostle, he is a foundational elder in the churches, and as an elder, he speaks to them as other elders. Peter does the same in 1 Peter 5. So there is that modesty. There is the tremendous love and affection he cherishes for everyone, not just for Gaius, but for the other brethren, we'll speak of them later, for Demetrius, and for the church. And perhaps even Diotrephes, we'll explore that also later. There is his zeal for the truth. Zeal that is unafraid to be faithful in rebuking error and misconduct as he deals with Diotrephes. So there is love, there is zeal, there is modesty and humility, there's discretion. Notice that in verses 13 to 14. John had a lot to say. He had a lot on his mind. But very wisely, he didn't pen it all. He didn't put it all down in writing. He thought these are things that should be discussed face to face and dealt with. And brothers and sisters, I say to you as people who may have some connection to the Facebook or other such social media platforms, it is always unwise to put too much down in writing. I don't often use Facebook. I occasionally respond to things I see. Most of the time when I respond, I live to regret it. But I am able to repent, and I repent as publicly as I misstep. But John understands that putting things down in writing is a very dangerous thing, a fraught thing. It doesn't go away. You can't take your words back that you speak. Even less can you take away something that gets into print and circulates around. So John shows great discretion, modesty, zeal, love. He is a matured elder in the church, and he is to be looked up to as a father in the faith to others. And we ought to pray that our pastors shall mature and grow into the stature of apostolic wisdom and zeal as they go on in life. I did prepare this a long time before I knew Pastor Robinson was going to be here. I only heard of that 5 minutes ago, brother. It's for us all. The model of the ministry. I don't think there's any question. Our dear brother, Pastor Robinson, has shown much of those graces in his life. But then I see the marks of the ministry in Demetrius. Demetrius seems to be a much younger man. He seems to be less experienced. But I want you to notice that he carries these three things that certify his worth, his fitness, and his reliability to serve as an elder. And this is important. These are important elements that we should think of when we think of men preparing for ministry. We tend to think of students for the men. Oh, how's their grade score in the seminary? How is their performance in the pulpit? And they have their place. But the things that the Apostle John settles on, as does the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy and Titus, are somewhat different. Verse 12, John says, Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself, and we also bear record. There's three. That he has good reputation among all people. The character, the consistency of Demetrius' life, not only among believers in the assembly, but beyond it in general society, in the marketplace, in the world at large, among his neighbors, is such that he carries a good name. And brothers and sisters, the good name, the reputation of our pastors is a paramount element to their usefulness. The Apostle Paul said that an elder must have a good report from those outside. My First Baptist pastor was responsible once for the ordination of a younger man to the ministry. And as he prepared the ordination exercises, he did something I have never saw before and never seen since. He had the young candidate produce testimonial letters from his banker, from his employers of recent date, and from his neighbors to demonstrate that he had a good report of outside people as much as people in the circle of the church. And I have to say, I think there's great wisdom in that. Our pastors represent the kingdom of Christ in the marketplace, in the world, as we all must as priests and kings to God in Christ. And therefore, their good name is most precious. There are men who have great gifts, men who have great ability, but if they lose their good name, if they lose their repute and public character, they become disqualified for ministry. That is why when a man has a terrible moral fall or lapse, and he's a pastor, he's not only removed from the office, he's removed from the membership till he repents of the sin, and at least as I understand it, he should not return to the office again, because he has lost his public character. And it is unwise to tempt him in that high place of exposure a second time. We cannot rehabilitate our reputations. It takes years as private believers to do so. The church sadly cannot do that overnight. So there are the marks of good report to all, a report of the truth itself. John is saying, measure Demetrius by what you know of gospel doctrine, what you know of gospel conduct, what you know of God's moral law, of holy living, of true piety. Look at the man carefully, and you will see he measures up chapter and verse to what the scriptures expect, to what I've taught you to practice. And that's what we ought to do. We ought to assess our pastors and our young men going into the pastorate by the scriptures. I had a tremendous experience as a student. When I finished my time at Westminster, I was no longer attached to Jarvis Street Church. I joined the Reformed Baptist Church of Franconia, Pennsylvania. A wonderful church. I guess it's a Sovereign Grace Church now, more than a Reformed Baptist Church, but a good church. Wonderful people. And very committed elders, zealous men. When I shared to the two elders that I felt a call to the ministry, that's why I was in seminary, they said, are you willing to be put under observation? I didn't know what that meant. I wanted to please it, sure, whatever. So in the next week or two, the preaching elder stood up at the announcements and said, Brother Bodner has expressed a desire to enter the gospel ministry. We therefore, as elders, declare he is under observation. And it turned out that the church had for some years had a policy that when a man felt called to ministry, the church had been given a checklist, the congregation had given a checklist of how a man ought to deport himself as a minister of the gospel. So I was watched. My behavior was monitored informally, quietly, by the members of the church just to see what kind of a bird I was. And they wanted to see that there was proof of the talk in the life. I was greatly favored to have that kind of exercise. And when I left the church and moved on to Britain, I carried with me a very fine letter of recommendation from the church. And I'm thankful that was done for me by these loving believers. Report of the truth itself, and we also bear record. John is ready to put his name behind Demetrius and endorse him. Now, we must be very careful with this element, because we are all, as fallen creatures, even pastors, a little tempted to personal bias and politicking. There were two great Dutch Christians at the turn of the 20th century. One was Abram Kuyper, who served as Prime Minister of the Netherlands for a few years, and the great preacher and theologian Herman Bavinck. They were close friends. Dr. Bavinck made this comment: politics in the state is sometimes sordid. Politics in the church is always sordid. So we must, if we have influence, we have standing, we have stature in the ministry, we must be stewards of that for the good of the church, and not for our own self-will, not for our own pleasure. And the Apostle John endorses Demetrius as a man whom they can trust to carry on the work of the gospel among them. He says, ye know our record is true. It is a very meaningful thing when men of stature, experience, and grace in our churches, in our among our pastors, give backing, give endorsement to a younger man entering the ministry. And no young man should enter the ministry without some measure of acknowledgement from those who know and those who've experienced that he has the makings of a minister in him. We are not here to play, you know, we cannot afford to play games and take chances on unproven people. We must know. So these marks of ministry, I want to encourage you to think about. I'm sure you have thought about them with the present situation, but in the future, as you think about students for the ministry, those who express an interest in the work of the gospel, keep those things before you so that those who enter may be proven items. We have a bad problem, I believe, in our seminaries. We accept students if they can pay their fees and keep out of trouble, and we put them through for 3-4 years of training with no particular aim and no particular direction to place them. I believe only men who have the call, whom the churches believe have the call, whom they are committed to supporting through and seeing into ministry, should be put in our seminaries. That's my own opinion. This could be my last Sunday anyway, so you don't have to take it. But those are the marks of the ministry. Now then, I come to the cost of the ministry, and we see this in the brethren. This is not the Plymouth brethren. These are just brethren. But it's interesting here that John the Apostle acknowledges an element of gospel service that is not simply the stated pastorate or the local eldership of the church. Of course, I've got a hidden agenda here. I've got a personal motivation here because I'm an itinerant myself. But in the New Testament, it is clear that men who had gift and calling to preach, but were not by providence settled in a particular place, were given leave, given license to travel and use their gifts as required for the service of the gospel. The first and most notable case we find is Acts 18, Apollos. Apollos, once he got his doctrine straightened out, he was commended by the believers in Ephesus to go to Corinth. And he continued to exercise a relatively independent ministry in the service of the gospel with acceptance among the churches. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul commends Apollos, and at the end of 1 Corinthians, he acknowledges Apollos' own independence of action. He asks Apollos to do something, says, I can't do that now, and so he lets it go. So these kind of men are around, and they are apparently here where John is writing. These are men who go out for the sake of the name of Christ and do not rely on outward support from the world, but on the care and help of the saints. And there are many facets of the ministry, even to this day, that fit within this. We think of our missionaries going abroad to all places on the earth to win souls and preach the gospel and plant churches. We think of those evangelists at home who may be given to plant churches and new works. We think of those who are given to specialized ministries, whether to the cults or to the handicapped or some other segment of society, or we think of the shantymen type of ministry where we go to places far away from local churches where men are far away from the ordinary means of grace. And these sorts of itinerant ministries are part and parcel of the New Testament church life, it would appear. You notice that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John here shows that these men have paid a cost to be in ministry. He says, for his name's sake, they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. Now, in the ancient world, as you will see in the modern world, there are all sorts of people running around offering their wisdom, wit, or ideas for a fee. I believe the famous movie personality and self-proclaimed guru, Oprah Winfrey, is on the loose in Metro, and she is offering to large crowds to sit at her feet and hear whatever she thinks is good for them for a fee. You got to pay ticket admission. We don't ask for ticket admission to this place. But that's Kamui now, and it was Kamui there. Philosophers, teachers, propagandists for various cults and gods, magicians, astrologers, all sorts of people were doing the rounds, pandering to the crowds, shaking the tin and getting whatever shekels they could. The gospel ministry does not work that way. The gospel ministry should not look to the public for its support. And these men acted with integrity in ministering for Christ's sake without fee to the godless, without trying to make a living out of it. Paul has very severe words to say of those who think godliness is a means of gain in 1 Timothy 6. So there's a cost to the ministry. And brothers and sisters, whether people go out into full-time missionary work and forego all the comforts and security of life at home, or we even as pastors, we are called to a self-denying ministry of modest means. No one should ever go in the ministry and hope to be rich. Sometimes we must go into the ministry and not always be secure. The smallness of the church, the difficulties of the situation, the need perhaps to support ourselves with tent making may be required. But there's a cost to ministering. And that is why we should be mindful of it. When we support our pastors, we're not paying an employee a salary. We are giving them the means to give their whole time to the service of Christ, the care of the flock, and the needs of the lost. That's what we're doing. We give, the church gives what it can, and the pastor gives all that he can. And there's no measuring it. There's no wages. There's no negotiating like it's a hireling's position. There's a cost to the ministry. There are also cares to the ministry, and we come then to Gaius. Gaius. The man to whom the epistle is first addressed, the well-beloved Gaius. The apostle John highlights two facets of Gaius' ministry. They're not the public facets of ministry. They are not the public and open areas of his service. And there are many facets of the pastoral ministry that are not seen in the public, not known to the public, and are important to it. And the saints should be aware that they are going on. That's why these ministering brethren testified to the church about Gaius' work, the work they were not aware of, the work they did not always see openly. And one of those elements was his charity, his hospitality, his encouragement to these itinerants to help them on the way. There are many facets of gospel labor, whether other churches or in other ministries, that a pastor may be led to give some of his time and energy to. And that should be understood and commended. His hospitality is commended. His generosity is commended. And now I'm going to commit another offense, and I'm going to say to you that your elder, our brother Rodriguez, has been a Gaius to the Bodners. He is and his wife have received us most Lord's days we are here with kind and generous hospitality. And further, they have helped us materially. You as a church very graciously gave us help when my wife had to get home quickly to see her mother before she passed away. The Rodriguez family also gave to us and helped us in a significant way. And I have every excuse to say that to the church because the brethren did so about Gaius. So I have a well-beloved Pedro to thank and appreciate. So there is care, those cares of the ministry. And there's also the cares of self-watch and self-care. You notice how the Apostle John says, I wish in verse 2, thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. The pastor needs a modicum of time to spend with God and his Bible for his own soul's good. He needs a modicum of time to get a little rest, a little exercise, a little recreation, so that he stays reasonably physically fit. I confess, I never paid attention to that in my own life. I rarely took vacations. I didn't take much attention to my bodily life and health, and I am now in my splendid state of ill health to show for that neglect. I have 20 little friends who constantly tell me I have diabetes. It's my fingers and toes that never cease their pins and needles. And you know what my profile is, so I won't show it to you now. You've seen it too many times. We must let our pastors have some space to take care of themselves in soul and in body. Now, that can go to an extreme. There are men who abuse this. I remember one individual who was a pastor. I phoned him on a Monday. I was informed by his wife that he had 2 days off and he wasn't going to see or talk to anybody. Thank you. I don't believe that that was right. I believe man needs a day of rest, a Monday or something to rest, but to completely isolate oneself as if you're an executive needing to get your mandatory time off, I don't see. I don't see at all. But there must be some allowance for that self-watch, self-care, so that the iron may stay sharp and the energy may be there to attend to the work. And we may not always get all the things we want to do done, but we will get done what the Lord wants to get done and needs to be done. So there's the care of the ministry. We come now to the danger of the gospel ministry, and we find that, of course, in verses 9 and 10 and 11, the center of the epistle. It surrounds Diotrephes. Many men enter the ministry, and not all finish up in the ministry. I have on the fingers of my hand 5 names, a name for each finger. A man I knew as a student, as a young man, who entered the gospel ministry around the same time I did, or shortly after. Men who, as I could see it, outclassed me in intellect, in utterance, in ability, in looks, in every sort of thing. And I'm heartbroken to tell you, every one of those 5 men today are out. They are out of the ministry, and some of them are out of the church. Many things can be the downfall of a minister. We read in Paul's epistles about Demas, who was lured by the affluence of the world. We read of him speaking of Hymenaeus and Alexander and Philetus, who were entrapped with deadly error and made shipwreck of their faith. We know of Judas, who sold his soul to the devil for his covetousness and betrayed our Savior himself. Many things may cause a man to be a castaway after he's preached to others. Diotrephes stood in deadly peril from the vain ambition of self-seeking glory. Now, I believe that when John wrote these words, he had a tremendous pang of heart as he wrote these things. I don't think he was standing with a cold, icy superiority when he wrote about Diotrephes. You know why? Because as you know the Gospels, the Apostle John and his brother James, the Sons of Thunder, as the Savior nicknamed them, they were young, driven, ambitious men. And you remember, they once tried to use their mother, the Lord's aunt, to weasel the Lord into giving the right and left hand at his kingdom. Remember that? They were disputing who was to be the greatest. John was not immune to this temptation as a disciple. When he began, he long overcame it. But he knew what it was and he knew how to spot it, and he saw it writ large in Diotrephes' behavior. The disease of heart that Diotrephes had was that he loved to have, verse 9, the preeminence. That word, the preeminence, we're told in Colossians 1, belongs to Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ in all things must have the preeminence and no one else. But here was Diotrephes, so enamored of himself, of his own importance, of his own abilities, that he seemed to have no sense of the glory of the Savior. And that's what John hints at in verse 11 when he says, he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Diotrephes lost sight of God, of Christ, in what he was doing. So he became caught up with himself. And he did all the things that a smart politician does. You see that? He faced off against the apostle himself. There's arrogance. He was going to brazen himself and exclude John from his influence on the church. He was going to bar every one of those other traveling itinerant brethren from the church's life and ministry so he alone could be seen. He alone could be admired. He alone would be exalted above all. And anyone who tried to have fellowship with others, he cast out of the church. He was reducing the church into a fan club for himself. And brothers and sisters, that is a deadly danger in the church. We are afflicted in our day with a celebrity culture. We are not the fans of celebrities. Our pastors, much as we love them and prize them, are not our final point of loyalty. We follow them as they follow Christ. And Diotrephes completely got lost sight of the point, as you see in verse 10. He began slandering the Apostle John, undermining with talk and whispering. He tried to use his influence to leverage other people out of the way. As Dr. Babing said, politics in the state is sometimes sordid. Politics in the church is always sordid. We have a temptation in times of a vacancy in the church. We can lose sight of our calling as believers, as the body of Christ, our duty to love one another, our responsibility to walk in harmony and peace with one another. And too easily we can fall into the toxic political divisions and bickerings that mark our democratic world. Paul had that in Corinth. The Christians at Corinth were backing one apostle or one teacher or one preacher against another. That's not in the church. All the servants of Christ belong to God's people, and we all belong to Christ. There's no place for faction, for division, for contention among us. All we want today's vote is the mind of Christ, the will of Christ, not our own will, not our own liking. And that is what we should prayerfully desire as we exercise, as you exercise your franchise. Dangers of the ministry of Diotrephes. And brothers and sisters, Diotrephes was heading for a complete fall. Public exposure and rebuke. I don't know that he would have survived in ministry after John visited the church and laid out things bare and fair and square and quite bare. So those are dangers. You ought to pray for your pastors that they don't get the Diotrephes fever, that they don't become egotistical, self-willed tyrants. No man's gifts are so great, no man's usefulness is so extensive, no man is so high in repute that they can afford to be anything other than one among the brethren in the ministry. Perhaps eminent for the love of others and the help of others, the servant of all, the Savior said, but not an overlord. Not an overlord. Peter says, 1 Peter 5. Now finally, the design of the ministry, I've come to the end, the design of the ministry is the church. The ministry exists for the church. The church does not exist for the ministry. When I was in my, I had a little church Hope Assembly, I had an influx of members. They had come from various Presbyterian churches. I baptized several of them. And when we had our first church meeting together, I said, now I must make this clear to you. This is a congregational church. It is not the John Bodner Show with studio audience. And that means that your input, your feedback, your understanding is paramount. I told them I had authority as the pastor elder to do certain things, and I wasn't going to be just doing whatever everyone wanted to do. I would do what the confession required, what I believe the Bible taught, but in most things, in all ordinary mundane things, we needed to work by consensus as the body together. I was there to serve them. And brothers and sisters, remember, the paramount interest of the ministry is the church. Its unity, its peace, its purity, its progress. It serves the church. And we who are pastors and preachers must always ask this question. Am I doing what will benefit, build up, unify, edify, move the church in the will of God according to the word of God? That I'm only here to serve. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Pray that your pastor will have a servant heart, and you will serve one another by love and edify each other in all things. Be careful not to please yourself. Be careful to seek to please the Lord and assist each other. So we will be fellow helpers to the truth. The church will remain the pillar and the ground of the truth. A pillar and a ground to support it and defend it. A pillar to uphold it and display it. And may that be so among you today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we humbly beseech thee to keep right in our hearts those lessons from this rich, short epistle that we individually most need to learn, that together as the body of Christ in this place, we may function to the increase of its life and peace in love. Guide us by thy Holy Spirit, and bless thy children, and make them happy and holy in thee for Jesus' sake. Amen.